If you have your Bibles, can you turn with me to Exodus 33? We'll be reading verses 1 through 6, and can we all stand together out of reverence for the Word? Just as the Old Testament saints stood when the law was read, we like to carry on that same spirit and stand as we read the Word. Exodus 33, 1 through 6, and this is God's Word. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey.' But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people.' If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the spiritual bread that is before us. And by faith and with humility, may we feed on your word today. O Lord, open our ears and our eyes and our hearts as only you can. Lord, you know how slow we are to understand and take to heart the things that you speak. So we pray for your Spirit to work in us, to let this word rest upon good soil, to bear fruit for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to begin with a question today. In the recent months, have any of you had to plan something? You had to organize something, maybe an event or an outing. Or maybe you went out of your way to do something special for someone. Or you put a lot of sacrifice and time and energy into someone. But in return, all you got were complaints, questioning, "Is that the right way to do it?" You know? Or a shrug. And some of you parents might be saying, "Yeah, that happens to me every day." Now, how do you feel when that happens? Some of you know what I'm talking about. For some of us, it's annoying. You know? For some of us, we start getting upset, our feathers ruffle. And then there's others of us who just say, "Never again. Never will I organize something for this particular person or people. Never will I do that." That kind of stuff is tough. And that is just a taste of what the Lord is going through with Israel as we get to this point here. Now, as we read the passage, things sound actually really good in the beginning. But then things all of a sudden start taking a turn, doesn't it? In verse 3. And then more of the details of what God says to Israel, the message that he gives, it's found in verse 5. And what I'd like to do is use verse 5 as a guide and an outline today and work through each phrase. And what we'll find that in verse 5, we have really a gospel presentation in Old Testament form. And so I'm going to use verse 5 to kind of guide us through this afternoon and this word. Well, God begins, right, in verse 5 to say, you are a stiff-necked people. In other words, you are stubborn and rebellious, that you refuse to listen. The Israelites, they were slow to repent. And before I get into it, can I, on a side note, ask you, can God speak to you in this way in your discipleship? Does God ever speak to you in this way? Has God ever spoken to you in this way as you followed after Jesus? Because sometimes God can speak to us in this way. Well, this is not a hasty statement. This is not a harsh statement. Actually, it is an honest one. It is an honest one if you consider what has transpired up until this point. If I can summarize, God, he raises up a deliverer in Moses, but they grumble and they question. God sends a pillar of cloud and fire to guide them. They escape the slavery of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. And if you know the narrative, 3 days later, they grumble again. God then brings manna down from heaven. They grumble again. God then brings water from a rock. He makes a covenant with them. He gives them the law, the Ten Commandments. The leaders have a covenant feast with God, beholding God. And what happens after that? Well, as we've learned over the past couple of months, they committed idolatry. And so we see God, his goodness, his grace, and then on the other side, we see the grumbling and sin of Israel. And at this point, God's anger, it had just broken out. Moses throws down the tablets, breaks them. He rebukes them. The Levites slaughter 3,000. A plague comes, kills more. And even then, the Israelites are slow to respond. Through the Israelites, what we see here is the depravity of man on display. We see how deep-rooted sin is, how rooted it is in the heart of man, and that it goes way deep. The Israelites, if I can sum it up, they witnessed amazing power. They experienced unbelievable deliverance. Then you have grace. You have mercy. God gives them the law, educates them on what is good and what is right. He rebukes them. He even disciplines them and he punishes them. Basically, God throws the whole kitchen sink at them and they still don't change. They still don't listen. And they continue in their sinful ways. Now, if we give this passage and what went on with the Israelites, if we give it some time, isn't this us? Isn't this who we are? I want us to think about it for a minute. I want you to think of your life. Think of all the good things that God has done for you. And sometimes we forget. Think about the answered prayers. Think about the miracles. Think about having gotten married for some of you. For some of you, how you have children. Think about all these good things. Those times in our lives where we said, boy, God is good. And yet a lot of us know that even after the fact, that we continued in our sinful ways. I mean, think just about the gospel. God sending his son to die for us, to die for sinners, to give us salvation. And yet, in light of that grace, how we continue to sin. The gospel makes sin absolutely horrible. I want some of you guys to think even about those humbling, sobering experiences in life. I'm talking about trials. Trauma, and even tragedies in your life, things that really changed you. You know, this is summertime, there's a lot of swimming. I can't help but still think about Nathaniel when he nearly drowned. And you know, after that experience, it was so traumatizing, you know, and it gave me so much perspective. I remember saying to myself, God, this is mercy that he's still alive. And you know, in that moment, I thought, I can never be the same. I can never live the same way. And to some extent, it's true, but to some extent, I still continued in my sin. And even something like that, where God's mercy is just so powerful, so vivid, so right there, so humbling, and in a wonderful way, traumatizing, and yet we can still continue in our sin. Think of God's convicting word, where after you heard it or you read it, you made a vow and you said, God, never again. Never will I do this again. God, I'm changing my ways. How many times have we said that to the Lord? And yet we still struggle in our sin. For some of you, think about those rebellious, destructive behaviors in your life that led you down into misery and hopelessness to the very point where you turned to God and you said, God, you are the answer. You are the answer. Never going back to that again. And yet somehow we circle back like a dog returning to its vomit, using the Proverbs, and circling back. This is my point, brothers and sisters, that if we search our hearts, the Israelites are actually more of a mirror to us than a bad example to avoid, isn't it? And if the Israelites are a mirror to us, then this word that God had for them, it's for us too. And God speaks to us. Because God loves us, God is a truth teller. I think about that great love passage in 1 Corinthians 13, and Paul says this, love rejoices with the truth. He lovingly reminds us of the rebellion that is bound up in our hearts. Renewal happens when God speaks his truth into our lives, beginning with our sin. Now, there's some of you here who might say, yeah, you're right. I am stiff-necked. But right now, I don't care. And you know what? Sometimes we're in that place. Sometimes we can be in that place. We totally acknowledge we're not going the right way, and we say, I don't care. But it's important that we see, hopefully, to awaken us, that there are consequences to being stiff-necked before God. God says this. He continues and he says, if for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. In other words, I would destroy you. God's presence turns into a fiery furnace to those who are stiff-necked in their sin. He will destroy them. Now, at first glance, God seems like a raging maniac, doesn't he? Some of us might be disturbed by this statement. But let me explain a little bit. You know, late last night, we had our annual cockroach sighting in our house. I'm free in the gospel enough to share that with you. But hopefully I still come over when we invite you. The key is annual. We don't see cockroaches throughout the year, but usually once a year we find one. Well, so last night was the day. And it was in our kitchen. And what did I do? First, I jumped back because they're so repulsive. Right? I jumped back. And then what was my next thought? I have to kill this thing. And then my next thought is, what do I kill it with? Because I don't want to touch it. Right, you got to put something in between you and the cockroach. You got to take a paper towel, like fold it 20 times and then kill it, right? Or you got to take something because you can't touch it. And so I took a towel and then I whipped that and then I killed it. Why did I react like that? And if any of you guys, maybe there's some of you, you've never seen a cockroach in your life. But for some of us who've had that experience, why is it that when we see it, we want to kill it right away? Because when we think about cockroaches, we think they're dirty critters, right? They're filthy critters. And for you, you want to be clean. And you want a clean house. And because of those dynamics going on, the first thought in your mind is, I'm going to destroy that cockroach. That is not very different, brothers and sisters, from the way it is with God. But actually, there is a greater difference between us and God than us and a cockroach. Is it biblical that I refer to us as a cockroach? Perhaps. Perhaps it is biblical, because in the Bible, we're also referred to as a worm. But you have to understand something, that God is way more clean, pure, holy than we could ever be. And that in His presence and in His house, things are clean. And there's nothing that can come into His presence that is dirty and filthy. And if there is, what is God's holy reaction? It has to be destroyed. You know, the obstacle when we read something like this and we're a little disturbed by it is that, first of all, we just don't think we're that sinful. That's the first thing. And then secondly, we think of God as a nice friend who is obligated to be nice. Now, God is a friend, and we'll get into that later on in this section of Exodus, but God is more than a friend. He's also a righteous judge. He's a holy king. But the reason why we read this and go, God is a raging maniac, He has a wicked temper, is because we don't think we're that sinful. And we don't think that God is that holy. But if God is this high and holy, and we're this sinful and stiff-necked, and we are, then guess what? God's reaction is not problematic at all. It makes all kinds of sense. And in a nutshell, here we are presented with God's, or I should say man's, big problem before God. That in God's holy presence, sinners ought to be destroyed. Does that bother you? Now, I want to ask this. Do you have this kind of theology in your Christian faith? Because until you do, you'll never quite understand why we like to sing in church, or why we keep talking about the riches of the gospel. The riches of the gospel. You'll never understand why we give our time and resources to mission work until you understand this. That in God's presence, sinners ought to be destroyed. But if you do begin to understand these things, then change starts taking place right away. First of all, it makes us thankful people. When you realize that about your standing before God and what you deserve, it makes you thankful. It makes you thankful that you're alive. And it makes you thankful that your life is not much worse. It could be so much worse. Now, here's the thing that happens to us. We totally forget that, and all of a sudden, we have the reversed mindset. We're always asking God, why isn't my life any better? But if you understand this aspect of the gospel, then you're always going to say, boy, my life could be way worse. Everything is a mercy. Everything is a grace. And it makes us thankful, even on a mundane Monday. Everything is grace. And it also makes us humble people too, when we realize our standing before God. And what does humility and thanksgiving do to you? It makes you a pleasant person. It makes you a gentle person. It makes you a person that is easy to be around. And it actually makes you a beautiful person. So these things matter. Now, in verse 4, it says that when people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. Now, why was it so disastrous? Because according to verses 2 and 3, God would still send them into the promised land with victory in hand. They would live in the land flowing with milk and honey. And they could even bypass any punishment from God by just going on without God and without his presence. But that is precisely why it was disastrous. Because God was leaving them. And they could not bear the thought of God going on, or them going on without God. That would have been the ultimate curse. And we learn here, even in the Old Testament, that the promise to Abraham was not about physical land. And it was not about earthly prosperity. It was about something far greater. That it was about God's presence. It has always been about God's presence. That God would be their God and they would be his people. It was about a relationship with God. And if it was about the land, then Israel would have just moved on without God and said, okay, this is great. We get the land. That's what we were promised in the first place. The Israelites understood something. That the promise to Abraham, that the greatest blessing in that promise, the ultimate one, the true one, was God himself. It was God, not the gifts that followed. So the promised land, minus God, that meant nothing. Earthly prosperity without God, that means disaster. And can we put ourselves in the shoes of the Israelites? You know, if God said to you, I will give you and your children wild success and continued prosperity. I will give you a nice, spacious house in the most desirable neighborhood. I will guarantee for you comfort and security the rest of your life. The only thing is, I will not be with you. Would that be a disastrous word to you? Would you be totally undone by that? Now, I'm not asking, should you be undone? For us people growing up in Sunday school, we would say, oh yes, of course we would be undone. But I'm not asking, should you be undone, but would you? Would you be undone? Brothers and sisters, if God, let's say God left you starting on Monday morning, would anything change in your life? Would your daily and weekly routines look any different? I'm afraid for some of us, if God left us, we would barely even notice. A lot would look the same. We'd carry on life in the same way because we are already operating as if God does not exist, as if God is not even there. Think about your sins and how you deal with your sins. Some of us act like God is not even there, meaning we don't care. We don't repent. We're not bothered by our sin. We're not disturbed by our sin. We just continue in our sin. Think about your devotional life. Are there some of us, we're just going days and weeks with no prayer, no desire for the Bible, to read it? Think about your patterns, your rhythms in life. Would those things change? Or do we carry on in work and school and the weekends in a way where God's not even there? And what about our decision making? Important decisions in our lives. Are we sometimes making these decisions as if God is not there? You know, we're thinking about, oh, what does my family think? Let me get advice from people who are wise in these areas. you know, is it more money, this and that? But are we even thinking about the Lord? Is the Lord like that guy at the party who's standing up against the wall and everyone, who nobody knows, and everyone just passes by him back and forth, back and forth? The reality for you and even for me is that we go these long stretches in life where we live basically as practical atheists or practical deists. God's out there, doesn't really care too much about what's going on down here, or that God doesn't even exist. Maybe an obstacle for you is that God's still not very personal. He's kind of abstract, vague, not really knowable. So you can talk about him, but you just don't talk to him. And I just want to encourage you. See Jesus. Jesus is what makes God so personal and knowable, because when you see Jesus, you see the Father. And maybe for some of us, our faith is such that there's God, but Jesus, he's kind of missing in our faith. The thing is, if you hold on to Jesus and know him, you know God, and he becomes more personal. The other obstacle, and I think a lot of us are in this boat, is that really, when it really comes down to it, we're more interested in God's gifts and his blessings than God himself. And you've heard us say this before up here. But some of us are still in that place. And so that God is someone that you use, but not yet someone that you love. So God tags along with you in life to help you get good grades and get a good job and get married and have a family and have a good house. But you're not really captivated by God himself. Don't really have an affection for God to know him. Now, how do you know that you use God more than you love him? Well, when life is comfortable, you quickly forget about him. And then when life is very difficult, you get very angry with him. Brothers and sisters, God is the great gift in our lives. That he is everything, that he is the point, and he is what makes heaven, heaven. And it's not the streets of gold. I don't know if there's going to be streets of gold, but it's not that, it's not good health, it's not seeing loved ones. That's all part of it. But what makes heaven heaven? It's because God is there. And we'll be with him. That's what makes heaven heaven. And so if we can take our cues from Israel. Not often can we take cues from Israel, but here we can. And this is what I mean. That riches without God is disaster. And that success without God is disaster. That security without God is disaster. And maybe there are some of you who are headed to disaster because God is not with you. And for some of you, a disastrous word is not life without God, but life without success. Or life without security. Or life without riches. That would be a disastrous word. But when I think about all this, this is actually very encouraging to us if we think about it some more. Because to have God is to have riches. And to have God is to have success. And to have God is to have security. And to have God even now, brothers and sisters, is to have a piece of heaven. And so realize what we do have in God, that he is everything. If he is the point, let us draw near to him. Let us know him. And let us be comforted if maybe we find ourselves in a wilderness right now. Life is not going so well. Maybe you're in a time and place of hardship or setbacks or suffering. And God is here to remind you that He is with you. And do you realize that in Him you have everything? You really do. Well, God's final word to them is, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Take off your ornaments. Essentially, God is calling them to repentance. This is not a time to go about things business as usual. This is not a time to dress up. This is a time to grieve and mourn over our actions. Israel hears and they mourn. They take off their ornaments. And they finally begin to show signs of repentance. And they finally begin to see the seriousness of their sin. And this really becomes a turning point in the story. Because later on, they're going to need all these materials from the Israelites to construct the tabernacle. And so they're asking for contributions. And guess what? They are so generous with their contributions to the point that Moses says, okay, that's enough, because we have enough. And so we know that there was some change going on here. But let me say this, renewal happens when repentance happens. When we're awakened to our sin, and it causes us to mourn. That's the sign, or those are the signs of the Holy Spirit working in you, that you're repenting. Now, one time someone came up to me and asked me a very practical ministry question. He asked, how do we know someone is being restored? Like, what are the measurements that someone is in the process of being restored? How do we know what's happening now? How do we know that it's near completion? How do we gauge that? Well, you know, one of the huge markers is repentance. Repentance and restoration work together. Repentance and renewal work together. Is repentance present? Is it heartfelt? Is it leading to change? So what are the signs of spiritual vitality in our hearts and in our church? Well, I would say this. It's repentance. Christian, are you alive? Are you alive in the Spirit? Can I ask you another way? Are you repenting? And non-Christian, if life is so dull and empty and just boring and lifeless, won't you consider your sins before God and repent before Him? We have the Lord's Supper weekly, and I love it. You know why partly I love it? Because we all have to repent before we come to the table. I love that, because if Monday through Saturday we're not repenting, well, hey, at least when Sunday rolls around, we're all going to repent. And the weekly Lord's Supper helps make sure that we're all being renewed week by week. Repentance is so important. Now, in our passage, Israel is kind of left in suspense, aren't they? God says, I want you to take off your ornaments and let me now think about what I'm going to do with you. It's like, what's going to happen? Because God just said, if I go with you, I'm going to destroy you. And the Israelites, they're thinking, what's going to happen next? And I think as readers, you're asking yourself, how much does God really care to be with Israel? And for some of us, maybe a little more theologically minded, we're thinking, how's God going to solve the problem? Well, if He goes with them, how's He going to solve that problem where He's holy and they're sinful and He's got to destroy them? But what we know is that this story in Exodus, it's actually part of a far larger story, isn't it? You know? The story doesn't end at Exodus 40, but the story keeps going, and it keeps going into the Gospels. And you realize that we find God's ultimate and unbelievable answer to the what am I going to do with you? We find that hundreds of years later when God sends His Son to come. and die for our sins and to save us. And so to the answer to the question, what does God do with people who ought to be destroyed on the spot in his presence? He sends Jesus, his one and only Son, whom he loves, to be destroyed on their behalf at the cross, to open up a way so stiff-necked sinners can stand before God and enjoy his presence, be blessed by his presence, instead of being terrified. To the question, how much does God really care to be with us? He sent his Son to die for you and for me. And that's God's final word in this story. Jesus is his final word here. His final word is not wrath, but it is grace and mercy if we would simply repent. Are you far from God? I want you to know that God's final word to you is not anger, but it is grace and mercy offered freely in his Son. And so when you think about this text and God says, let me think about what I'm going to do with you. What goes on in the mind of God? He says, I'm going to send my Son to these people. That's what he does with stiff-necked sinners. God is not out to crush us, but to lift us up, to save us, to bless us. God's final word is grace. And so the gospel, as I close here, brothers and sisters, the gospel begins with a disastrous word, indeed, that disturbs us and shakes us up a bit. We are stiff-necked people who actually ought to be destroyed in the very presence of God. But though it begins with a disastrous word, it ends with a gracious, saving word. God's Son, dying in our place for our sins. And can we see the blessed intensity with which God loves us and desires to be with us? And brothers and sisters, can we shake off that unbelief as if God doesn't care or that he's indifferent about my life? And he just sees things from a distance and just lets us kind of carry on our own. No, he's not like that. No, God is so intensely wanting to be with us. He sent his Son and he's with us now. Won't you realize that? Won't you receive that? Believe it. Know it. Enjoy it. As we consider these amazing things, that we would give God the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are reminded today about an uncomfortable, disturbing truth about who we are. And yet, if the Spirit is able to open our eyes, we realize how true it is. How we are stiff-necked in so many ways. God, I know there's some people here who are so burdened by their lives, how they are so slow to change and to repent, and they realize where they're going and where they're headed, and they want to turn back, but they keep going down the same road. And oh God, won't you bring your grace to bear on them, that you would give them the gift or re-give them the gift of repentance. Oh God, help us to take off the ornaments, to mourn over who we are, but at the same time, turning our eyes outward and upward to our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we have hope and salvation and love. Thank you, Lord, that you would send your Son to die in our place, to make a way so that we would enjoy your presence. Oh God, forgive us for thinking such small thoughts about your love. Lord, you love us so much. And God, today, as we've heard your word, may grace be the final word upon our hearts. May your mercy in Christ Jesus be the final word on our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.